Also, greetings in the name of Jesus. Pleasure to be with you. Thank you for all of those of you that shared. Especially appreciated the devotional, Living on the Edge, and the children's lesson. I especially appreciated the on the children's lesson, the marriage between the pencil and the square. I never quite thought of it that way, but it really brings out the beauty of a united function in the church when those two work together. And there's many pictures like that, so that was great. I want to first of all give you greetings from Brett Taylor. If you remember him, he's a black man that was here Sunday evening, I think, here some time ago. He lives out in Pittsburgh. So I have some contact with him. And you wanted me to tell all the beautiful people at Christian Light greetings, and I forget what other nice words he had for us. I should have wrote them down, but he holds us dear in his heart. And he is planning a trip to Kenya, Africa, mission trip. And if anyone at all wants, I know there's lots of people that are looking for funding these days, but he needs to raise $4,000 to go to a missions trip to Kenya. And if any of you are at all interested in helping him, I could be that contact for you. What else? I think that's all for preliminaries. I did want to say about the Living on the Edge idea. The sermon today is not exactly a pleasant sermon. I've kind of been dreading this one just because of the content of it, but it's one of those things that are necessary. And I thought, well, you know, that is, I guess, part of living on the edge. Living on the edge isn't always the most pleasant, right? Unless you're an adrenaline junkie, which is always looking for adrenaline rushes. Living on the edge, we think of skydiving and who knows what, whatever creates a thrill in us. But this kind of living on is also kind of like living on the edge in our Christian experience. And generally, the subject today, I'll tell you what it is. It's the title is Delivering Apostates to Satan. So that's a pretty heavy title. And I'm going to go through some of this, taking out of 1 Timothy 1, verse 20. And I realize Paul did not spend much time on this subject in this verse. He just said it in passing, but I wanted to take the opportunity to expound on it a little bit, partly because we rarely hear a sermon on this kind of thing. So that will be part of the sermon, Delivering Apostates to Satan. Another part of it will be drawing from 1 Timothy 1, verse 20 a little bit, 1 Corinthians 5 and Hebrews 12. I want to end up with Hebrews 12 in the topic of correction. And probably correction is a little more applicable to us today than how do you say that word? Applicable, I think. I try to remember to say it whenever I'm up here to say my words correctly. But anyways, you know what I mean. Correction, hopefully none of us will ever have to experience the process of being delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's an extreme situation that no Christian should ever find himself into. It does happen. And it's the responsibility of the church administration to administrate this at times, hopefully rarely, but it is in the Bible. It's part of the Word of God, and it's part of the process of bringing people to repentance that are living in sin. So I want to go through some of that, and then using 1 Corinthians 5 as a little more expo on this process, and then end up with Hebrews 12, and giving us some just some admonition maybe or some insight into correction in our own lives and in the body of Christ. So if you want to, you can turn to 1 Timothy 1, verse 20. Actually, we'll read verse 19 and 20. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. And then Paul goes on and he mentions two names, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So maybe this is, I'll just ask the children, do you know what Paul was talking about in this verse? What's the word that we use today to describe this thing that Paul was talking about? Have you ever heard of it? All the way back there, yes. Shipwreck. Well, I guess you could call it a shipwreck, because that is pretty much what it is. Not the word I was looking for. Starts with EX. Something that sometimes we do in the church, and you might not even barely know about this, I'm not sure. We have done it a time or two here in years past. But it's exca. Yes. Excommunication, yes. That's what we call it. The Bible doesn't call it that, but that is a good term for it because of it describes the process. This is one of the difficult parts of church administration. And I always say that church administration is hard work. And I'm not complaining, but I am looking forward to 65 for that reason, because that's the golden retirement year that I hope to see one day, some years down the road. But church administration is hard work, and when you have to do this kind of thing, it makes it even more difficult. But it's something that has to be done from time to time. It is required. You see you don't see it in this verse. Paul cites the offense, which was what? What was Hymenaeus and Alexander doing in this verse? Children, again. Any ideas? They were doing something wrong. Yes, Kyler. They were blaspheming. Now, more than likely, they weren't going out and shaking their fist at God and saying, "I hate you, God," or something like that. I don't think they were doing that, but they were blaspheming in an indirect sense, in that they were teaching false doctrine, the way it sounds from Second Timothy 2, verse 17 through 18, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But it is one of the things that's required in church administration. It's required to help provide a healthy environment for the body, for the church body. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 5. We'll look at that in a little bit. It also means to bring someone to repentance if they are living in unrepentant sin. It also, this word brings up a lot of horror stories, probably, and maybe even in your minds sitting here this morning. There may be someone here that has experienced excommunication, exercised wrongly. By the way, if I could just have a raising of hands for all of you that are here that were excommunicated wrongfully from your church at some point, would you mind doing that for me? And I'm not raising my hand for myself. It never happened to me. But is there anyone here that has been the case? We have a couple hands, not actually very many. Probably some of the older ones amongst us, I was going to say, I'm thinking of Abner and Anna, they're not here. Willard and Thelma are here. They've obviously haven't experienced that. But coming from the Amish, many of our Amish friends have experienced that. Just because they started believing in the new birth and they were excommunicated from the Amish church. So many people have experienced this abuse and misuse of excommunication. Many people have been unnecessarily hurt, rejected, and offended by wrong applications of these passages, specifically 1 Corinthians 5 and some of the other passages in the New Testament. So that has been a problem for the church. And may God grant us repentance if we have ever done that here, that we would humble ourselves and make those things right. We also have the problem of being passive regarding church disciplinary actions. That is probably our bigger problem, I would suppose, maybe in our context, where we don't want to excommunicate someone because it's not a pleasant thing, and we just tend to look the other way and let people go, and we don't actually love them enough to provide correction for them. That is also a sin on the other side of this subject. Correction that is administrated, or excommunication that is administrated in the right attitude, at the right time and context, is a difficult and sensitive process. Generally, you know, there's quite a few parents here with children. And I thought of this, I think it was this morning. I'm past that stage, and I'm glad I am. I don't have to spank children anymore. Well, I don't think so. I don't know what the grandchildren will be like when they show up. But I'm going to do my best not to spank them. But as parents, we have no choice. You know, our children are naughty sometimes. They transgress. And maybe mom tells Johnny, we're going to wait till dad gets home tonight, and then we're going to tell him what you did, and he's going to have to spank you. And so dad walks in the door. He gets that news, and it's the last thing that dad wants to do is go spank Johnny. But he knows it's for his best. So he takes him out wherever he takes him and spanks him. Why? Because he loves him. Dad loves Johnny, gives him a spanking. It's not pleasant. There's tears, and there's all kinds of things that take place during those times. But it's something that has to happen for the good of Johnny. That picture is a picture of what can also happen in the church, that sometimes it's necessary for us to do those hard things for the purpose of redemption. Now, I have to admit, excommunication to me looks like a negative in a lot of ways, because I have seen it administrated, and rarely has it actually produced good results. And I have wondered at that. And I'm not sure what the reason is for sure, but I think one of the reasons may be that when we administrate it, we do it out of the wrong spirit, possibly. We do it out of frustration. Sometimes we as parents do that with our children. We spank them because we're angry, or we're upset, or we're frustrated. Generally, that leaves a negative impact on the person. That could be one of the reasons. I don't know whether these men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whether they actually repented or not. We don't really know. I don't think we do anyways. As far as I know, this is the only place that they're mentioned. Hymenaeus was mentioned in 2 Timothy 2, and no indication given that he repented. And that doesn't matter. It doesn't take away from the process, but it does put on us the important responsibility of exercising it in the right way so that the purpose of it can be realized. It's also a very serious responsibility. You know, I take that responsibility very serious. Why? Because it impacts the eternal well-being of an eternal soul. We are talking about things that have eternal consequences and eternal impacts. So it is a very serious thing. Okay, let's read 2 Timothy 2, verse 17, just as a confirmation. And their word will eat as does a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred. I want you children to take notice what the problem was. What was the false doctrine that Hymenaeus was teaching, according to 2 Timothy 2, verse 17 through 18? Who concerning the truth, 18, and verse 18, have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. What was the false doctrine that Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching? Any of you children want to answer? John? Yeah, they were saying the resurrection is past. It's all over, and there's no more resurrection. It's all over and done. And they were teaching a false doctrine. And this was part of the reason why Paul said to Timothy that he turned these two men, or I'm not sure if Alexander, I'm assuming, was in the same boat with these men. They were teaching that the resurrection was past. Paul said, I have delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So they were teaching false doctrine. The false doctrine was saying the resurrection is past already. They were overthrowing the faith of some. So the way it sounds, these men were in the church and they were teaching a false doctrine. Does that happen today still? Of course it does. There's one of the ways the devil works to destroy the church is he raises up false teachers in the church. And it is the church administration's responsibility to be watching out for those men. And when they show up, it is the church administration's responsibility to say, hey, those two men are false teachers. We're going to turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that they might be saved. Sounds pretty extreme, doesn't it? But again, you see why? Because he says, and their word will eat as doth a canker. It will spread in the church. It's like cancer. How many of you have heard of cancer? It's something that's, as it grows, it spreads and grows and destroys. And that thing needs to be rooted out before it gets a hold and continues to grow. So what was the transgression that required such a drastic corrective measure? Again, what was it? Let's have you say it. I'm trying to learn how to preach that stuff sticks. And I find out that I can go through a sermon. I did this, I think, in Cleveland here a few weeks ago when we were down there. And I said, what did I just say? And it was pretty much dead silence. And I realized that I'm going to have to become more repetitive or something so that people actually can take something along home with them. That's the preacher problem. It's not your problem. But unless you're not listening. But anyway, so let's go through it again. What was the sin that these men were committing from these verses that we read? This is not necessarily for the children. This is for anyone here in the audience. The resurrection was past. So they're false doctrine, right? And what did Paul call it? Blasphemy. And according to verse 19 of 1 Timothy 1, what else were they doing? There was two other things they did here. They put away, just read it, put away faith and a good conscience. Yes, they got rid of faith and they got rid of their good conscience. And Paul said, I have turned them over to Satan that they may learn. What was he saying? He was saying these men need to learn a lesson. They need to learn something. And how many of you know that is what correction is? It's so that we might learn something. God many times allows things to come into our lives so that we would learn something. And correction can be difficult, but it's a learning process. Excommunication is not something that we do to take revenge on people, to hurt people. Yes, it will hurt, but we're doing it because we love that person and we want to bring him back. We want to help him repent. Let's read in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 through 5. Paul was describing this process a little more. He said, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when ye are gathered together, he's giving a church context. When ye, the church, are gathered together, and my spirit. Now, what did Paul mean by that? Paul apparently understood that he could be present with the church in his spirit. I'm not going to go into much of that, but we do have a spirit. There's the Holy Spirit, and our spirits are not confined to this body of bones. And I don't know what all Paul was referring to, but he said, when you're gathered together, my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan. For the destruction of what? Somebody say it. The flesh. What is the flesh? What? Desire to serve self? That is definitely a big part of the flesh, but what is Paul specifically referring to when he says the destruction of the flesh? The body. I believe Paul is saying The church that is working in tandem with the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, when they exercise this turning someone over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, simply means that in prayer before God, before Jesus, we say, God, we give this person over to the devil so that his physical body will be affected in a negative sense. So hopefully, when he gets sick or when something happens to his physical body, that will cause him to turn back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? I think that's simply what he's saying. The destruction of the flesh. I believe that's what he's saying. Paul said the destruction of the flesh. He wasn't talking about the spirit of a man. He was talking about the flesh. He was talking about this body of flesh. And you know as well as I do that that process many times when people walk into sickness or have an accident or something happens to them, they call on God for help. God, would you please help me in my situation? And I personally believe that. I'm open to for correction there. But I believe that is what Paul is talking about. And so anyways, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be what? Then now he's talking about the spirit. He's saying the destruction of the flesh for the purpose that the spirit may be saved. He makes a clear distinction between the two at that point. So even if someone comes up to death's door and they lose their life, hopefully at some point they will call out to God for help and God will save them at that time. Whereas if everything would go fine, everything would go well, that person may never repent. God uses sickness. He uses physical destruction for that purpose many times. Many times he uses that for correction in our own lives in various ways, sometimes more than others. Okay, so notice the spiritual power and authority that the church has when we are in unity. This is very, very important that the church is unified with the Holy Spirit. We have no authority of ourselves. There's people today that say, the church has authority to do such and such because simply because they're the church. The church only has authority as they walk in tandem with the Holy Spirit. We have no other authority. That is very, very important when this process of discipline or excommunication is initiated, that we walk under the direction of the Holy Spirit, that we are careful to not take upon ourselves a responsibility or a process that comes just from us. Notice the purpose of this action. Let's think about that a little bit. So we have excommunication. What is the purpose for it? Correction. Or if someone lives in unrepentant sin, what is the purpose for it? To bring him back to God, or to bring him to repentance, to initiate repentance, hopefully. One of the difficult things to do in church administration. It is also, I believe, that this is a last resort in the disciplinary process. This is not something that you start out with a person. You don't watch a person and you don't just quietly watch a person and you watch him go down the wrong road and all of a sudden you just excommunicate him from the church. No. Matthew 18 is part of the process. You go to the person and you say, hey, do you understand that what you're doing in this case is wrong? Do you understand that you're living in a sin? Do you understand you are teaching a false doctrine? And so we make an appeal on the basis of Matthew 18. We are long-suffering. We have compassion. One of the things that you see about the Apostle Paul is he had a tremendous compassion. His bowels, it says, yearned after the church. There were tears coming out of his eyes as he was writing. Was it to the Corinthians, I think it was, or whoever he was writing, he said, he was talking about his tears and how the tears were coming out of his eyes. And he had tremendous compassion. And when it's exercised in that context, I believe there's lots more chance for good results. I want to give you some examples of the wrong uses or the wrong context of excommunication. Excommunication should not be used to resolve conflicting applications of biblical principles. That happens many, many times in the conservative churches, has happened, still happens today. Conflicting applications of biblical principles, we try to resolve them through excommunication. That is not a proper use. Changing church denominations. There are churches that when you leave that church and go to another church, you are automatically excommunicated for the reason of leaving that church. That is a wrong use of excommunication. Excommunication is not for, please hear me carefully, and I think the church has sinned in many times in this way in the past. Excommunication is not for repentant individuals. Let me say it again, I want to be very clear on this one. Excommunication is not for repentant individuals. Excommunication is meant to bring a person to repentance. If the person is repentant, why would we excommunicate him? Because it's the whole point of excommunication is to bring the person to repentance. So it's not for that. And God help us where we have done that. We may have actually been guilty of that here at Christian Light. I don't know if we have or not. You know me. I'm going to take a moment and just stop. Is there anyone here that knows what we have done that at Christian Light? Maybe you've been the offended one, but you remember an instance where we may have done that. I would like for you to raise your hand. You don't have to say who or what, but we'll take a moment and acknowledge it before God. If we have done that, I think that's a very grievous sin. Okay, we have one hand. Any others? Anyone else could confirm that? And I don't know that we have ever corporately repented of that. So we can do that right here before the Lord. But we don't want to be guilty of bringing excommunication or have in the past brought down excommunication on someone that was where it was unjust or we did it, in a repentant situation. Okay, I'm going to pray. As a responsible elder in this church, I want to take that responsibility and just acknowledge it before God and ask His forgiveness. Father, we thank You for Your patience with us, even in our transgressions. And Lord, we come to You for the specific purpose of confessing the sin of excommunicating someone that was already repentant. We ask You to forgive us, Lord. I pray that You'd help us to have broken hearts as we consider this subject and the seriousness of it. Oh, Lord, and where we have caused offense in any brother's life, where we have excommunicated or rejected someone because we thought it was the thing to do, but it was the wrong thing, we're just asking You to forgive us. Lord Jesus, have mercy upon us. And we just want to accept Your forgiveness and walk humbly from here forward, being careful not to do these kinds of things, but to walk in tandem, to walk in unity with Your Holy Spirit and under Your direction. This is Your church, Lord Jesus. You have purchased us with Your own blood, which we just want to say thank You, worship You. We ask You to build Your church as it pleases You. And please help us in the administrative responsibilities to do this in a way that honors You and where You are truly honored amongst us and where You have the preeminence. And Lord, forgive us where we have had wrong ideas about this disciplinary process. I just pray that you would lead us. We trust you for it. We worship you. We claim the blood for our forgiveness, and we will walk forward in the light and in faith. And I pray that you would just pour in the oil of your grace into each one of our lives where we may have been hurt or offended or in any way that was unnecessary. We trust you for it. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. Examples of correct use of excommunication. There is a process of steps before using this last resort, which I had already referred to, the Matthew 8 process. Or 18, I'm sorry, Matthew 18. Communication, prayer, and fasting, and patience all have a part in dealing with the apostate. And there is not a cut and dried process. I understand that. You may have, there's as many different situations as individuals, but all of these principles should govern this process. Matthew 18, communication. We should go out of our way to communicate with somebody that we believe to be in error, because rest assured that the devil is constantly reaping havoc in the church through the lack of communication or messed up communication. Did you know that sometimes when you talk to somebody, that person will walk away with something that you never meant to say? How many has that happened to? Where you have found out later, he's saying this is what he said. And I'm saying, I did not say that. Messed up communication. So we have to go out of our way to make sure that we communicate before we make a discernment, a judgment, or a move like this. Excommunication is for unrepentant church members. And I want to read to you 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 through 13. Paul is saying, purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with extortioners or with fornicators. I'm sorry, let me read that again. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. I just want you to stop and take notice. Paul was specifically cutting between the people in the world and the people in the church. He said, I am talking to you about a brother in the church that is living in sin. I am not talking about the people out there that are living in blatant sin. I'm specifically talking about the people in the church. Where did I stop? Okay, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called brother. If you have a brother in the church that is a fornicator, notice what he says next. Or covetous, idolater, railer, drunkard, or extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. Paul was specifically addressing the brother, the man that is called a brother in the church that is living in these sins. This is scriptural. This is doctrine. This sermon is largely a doctrinal teaching. This is a teaching from the scriptures that Paul gave us that is still relevant today. With such an one, no, not to eat. And I'm not going to go into the practical applications of this process. I think every church has some room here to work this through in their situations. But these are the principles that are laid out for us. With such an one, no, not to eat, for what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? Those without, God judges. God will take care of those, but you have a responsibility to judge those in the church. It is the administrative, especially, not limited to, but it is especially, not quite the right words I want. It is primarily the administrative body's responsibility to recognize that problem in the church. Now, I think that hopefully you brothers, we all care enough for each other that we'll be together, working together on this, but we are called as administrators, bishops and deacons, to watch over the flock. That's one of our specific responsibilities, that we are gatekeepers. We keep the gate. We watch over the people that God has put under our care. That's hopefully the case. Therefore, put away from among yourselves, you put him out, that wicked person. So excommunication is for unrepentant individuals living in immoral sin. One of the sins was immorality. And this was, Paul was saying, it's even worse. You guys are even worse than the Gentiles because of the immorality that's going on in your church. But unrepentant individuals, whether it's immorality or covetousness, when have you ever heard? Has anyone, out of curiosity, have you ever heard of a case where a church member was excommunicated? He was put out of the church because of covetousness. I would be interested in knowing. You can tell me now or later. I personally haven't. We're pretty quick when it comes to the immoral side of things. But what about the covetousness? Do we understand the horrendous, horrific sin of covetousness? It stands right beside immorality, and it needs to be dealt with the same way. Probably partly because, part of the reason that we don't see this is because covetousness might be a little harder to get a hold of. But, yeah, anyways. I personally, and you can take me to task on this one, I'm open to learn here. I'm just telling you what I personally believe. If someone leaves the church on their own volition, excommunication does not apply. Paul was saying that person that is among you, that is living in sin, you need to remove him. You need to put him out of the church. If someone out of their own volition leaves, out of their own choice, I'm a little insecure on that, but I think that is where I would stand on it. That does not apply. Excommunication does not apply. Because they have removed themselves from the church. They have put themselves out there. God then will take charge of them. I would say this, though. If that person is a member, I would have no problem at a brother's meeting privately. We would address this and we would say, that person is walking out into sin. We still love him. We are going to turn him over. We're going to release the spiritual authority that was ours over that person. We're going to put that back into God's hands, and we're going to let God take care and deal with that person. I actually think that's good, a good way to deal with that. I'm open there. False teachers. So excommunication is for unrepentant church members. False teachers that are aggressively influencing the church body. They need to be identified, named, and excommunicated under the direction of the Holy Spirit if they're within the local church. I want to, in case you don't believe me, I want to give you these verses out of Acts 20. And especially the responsibility of the church administrators. Acts 20, verse 28 through 32. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. Paul was talking to the overseers and to all the flocks over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church, not real hard to do, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, after my departing, grievous wolves shall come enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise. Paul was being pretty negative, wasn't he? We might have a problem with Paul because of these negative words, but he was speaking in the prophetic. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. Paul was passionate about this, but he knew what was going to happen. He knew humanity, and somehow or another he knew that false prophets were going to rise. Paul did his best to watch, to warn night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. A recap on excommunication. Excommunication is a legitimate exercise of church discipline established by God. Should only be used for unrepentant individuals in the church body. Should not be applied to Christian denominational differences. And I should probably qualify all of those, but I don't have time. Should not be applied to Christian denominational differences. Should not be applied to differences of applications to scriptural principles. Is meant for correcting and bringing to repentance straying Christians or unrepentant Christians living in sin. Okay, we're going to let the excommunication, I realize again, I believe the subject is important. I believe it needs to be taught, needs to be understood, especially by administrative bodies, but it also needs to be understood by the membership of the church. And it's rooted in Scripture, it's grounded in Scripture. But we're going to leave that part of the disciplinary process, and we're going to go into the correction, the purpose of godly correction. And this is a little more applicable to all of us 24/7. How many of you need correction in your lives? We all need correction, right? It doesn't matter who you are, at what stage in your life, you need correction. We're children, children of the Heavenly Father. We're not perfect. We all need correction. How many of you enjoy correction? How many of you go looking for correction? I'm just going to throw this out right now. We have one person. That's great. That shows spiritual maturity. Someone that goes around looking for somebody that will correct them. That is just remarkable. And that is actually, we should be like that. How easy would it be to train children that if your children would come to you, hey, mom, or hey, dad, can you tell me some of the areas that I'm not quite what I should be? Wouldn't that be pleasant child training? Generally doesn't work that way. We have to take, come on, I got to show you something. We shouldn't do it quite like that. But anyways, come on over here. I want to show you something. And they come sulking or whatever. And then we proceed to try to correct them, and it's not well received. And, you know, generally that is kind of the way it works. And too often that's the way it works in the church, in the Christian environment, where we as administrators will go up to someone and we try to give them correction, and we offend people. And just to be honest with you, I have, in all practical, maybe I shouldn't go there, but that is a reality in administrators, church administration. Church administration knows who they can go to you, who they can go to and give correction. Don't have to worry that they'll cause offense. They also know who they can go to and give correction that will cause offense. And so we are very slow as administrators to go to the people and give correction if we know that person can't receive it well. It's just difficult. And so if you want to make it easy for your church administrators, and by the way, you should actually be mature enough to do this by now, especially once you hit the mid-30s or low 40s, you should be mature enough that you can go up to a brother and say, hey, brother, what do you think about me? How am I doing in my responsibilities and in whatever it might be, and you provide an opportunity for that person to speak into our lives. You know, it's one thing that we did years and years ago over in that church house, not too much in this church house for whatever reason. We pretty much lost that, and it may have just been a habit, but communion time or maybe time to join church, we'd stand up and say, I just want to open my life up to all of you, that if there's anything in my life that you see that isn't the way, please come and tell me. When have you heard that last? Here. It might happen occasionally, but it happens pretty rare. It doesn't mean that we're not open to correction, and I want to say that, but that should actually be a part of who we are, where we will open ourselves up and we will say, brother, sister, can you please, you know, is there something that you could help me with? And we will take it, we will thank the person for it, and apply it into our lives. Okay, so the purpose of godly correction. Hebrews 12, verses 1. I want to read this, I think. Let me see here. 1 through 11. We all probably know this passage fairly well, most of us, but it would be good to read it. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. Now he goes into the correction part, the purpose of correction, the purpose of godly correction. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. God is a father. He is our heavenly Father. Our Father which art in heaven, we pray. God is that Father. But he's a Father that cares and loves enough that he will what? Chasten. What else? Rebuke. Correction and rebuke are not necessarily music to our ears, are they? But if you understand the purpose of godly correction, you will welcome those things in your life. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And what? Every son whom he receiveth. I want you children, you know, maybe you don't like when your dads give you a spanking. Did you know that God spanks his children? His big children? That's exactly what that word means. He scourges. He beats him. He beats his children. And if you look it up in the dictionary of the Greek, there's not too much way to get around it. So he beats us because he knows we need beatings every now and then to help us become what he wants us to be. He scourges every son whom he receiveth. Chastening means, and I want you to get the meaning of this word, chastening. Chastening, this word chastening means to educate by discipline. I really love that. Chastening is an educational process that God employs in the lives of all Christians. Every son, right, whom he receives, he chastens and he spanks. So he wants to correct us. He wants to educate us through discipline and difficulty. There are things that we will learn no other way. Would you agree with me? If you look back over your life, if you have any age at all, you realize that those hard times I went through, those difficult things that I went through, that I tried my best to get away from, you are now grateful for them. If you have matured, if you're in the maturing process as a Christian, you look back on your life and you look at those things that you tried so hard to get away, you tried so hard to get them out of your life, you are now grateful for them because they manufactured, they developed something in your person, in your character that you would not have gotten any other way. How many of you agree with that? See who all is mature here this morning. Yeah, that's how it works. And that's what this is talking about. Hebrews 12. Scourging simply means to flog somebody. So spank, I guess, or beat, or whatever. We don't use the word flog much. But I think we all know what it means. If you endure chastening, if you endure educational discipline, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? We don't have to go into that. You all know what children are like when they're left to themselves. They become, I'll let the descriptions up to you, but they become very, very difficult. Chastening or disciplinary education is an expression of love from the Heavenly Father. If ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? So, all of us as parents are fallible. We are failing. We don't always administrate correction right. Church administrators, they don't always administrate correction right, but we can rest assured when God lets a correctional process into our lives, he knows how to do it, right? Would you agree with that? God is the perfect Heavenly Father. Whatever he allows to come into our lives with our cooperation will perfectly fulfill what he wants to do. So we can have great confidence in our Heavenly Father in that, and we can thank him for caring enough about us that he would allow correctional education into our lives. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. And this sounds like this is a perfect description of many parents. We beat our children and we discipline them so that we can have our own pleasure. But Paul was saying that, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, was saying that's what dads do. That's what mom and dads do. That's generally kind of what they do. But he says God does it for what? Our profit. God isn't doing it because he needs us or he needs our cooperation. He's doing it because he loves us and he wants to develop us. He's doing it for our profit. Hopefully, parents also do that for their children. That's the idea. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them which are, say it with me, exercised thereby. What does that mean? Does it not simply mean that when we cooperate with God, the results will materialize? He will, his purpose will be accomplished as we are exercised by that process that he allows into our lives. You know, God could, make so that we have the perfect life. He could make so nothing bad happens to us. And I have to admit, earlier on in my Christian life, I looked more at God as, that's what you should do. You should make everything just great for me because I gave my heart to you. Why shouldn't you just make everything? That's the complete wrong mindset. God didn't have to purchase us. He didn't have to, but he loved us. And he loved us to salvation. But his love doesn't stop at salvation. It goes beyond salvation. Does it take patience for God to deal with you and your difficulties. Sunday mornings were pretty nice, but all of us know what happens Monday morning and following through the week. We're not quite as nice as we were on Sunday, right? How many of you, is that reality? You don't have to raise your hand, but it's that way with me. I told my wife this morning, I have issues. I have issues. Your preacher has issues. And she has some too. I think she don't have quite as many as I do. But we're all like that. We have issues in our lives. It takes patience with God to deal with us. I love my wife, by the way. I think I can safely say those words and still be secure in our love. But anyways, God loves us beyond the cross. He loves us for the purpose of developing us into something that will bring him glory and honor if we will be exercised thereby. Okay, I have a couple minutes. I want to just go through a couple observations. Godly correction is always inspired by love. Godly correction is always inspired by love. Whether it's coming from the Heavenly Father or whether it's coming from your church. I was going to say whether it's coming from your church administrators. Now, that is the way it's supposed to be in the administrators. It may not always be that way. Hopefully it's that way. And it should be that way. But if it's godly, it will be that way. Every child of God, and by the raising of hands that was confirmed, every child of God stands in need of correction. If you think you don't need correction, it's a guarantee that you need correction. Because we all need correction. And some of us don't see it as much as others. My response to correction, listen carefully. My response to correction reveals my maturity. Did you get it? Somebody say it back to me. Thank you. My response to correction. This is huge, and this is something that your administrators watch for. When they come to you and they give correction, they're watching, how's he going to respond? And that will tell them a world of things about that person. Nothing to be scared of, but something to be real with and honest with. It is that way. A mature Christian welcomes correction. Not only welcomes it, but opens his life intentionally for the purpose of corrective development. God has placed in his church mature leaders that are capable to administrate correction for the purpose of developing. Your church administrators are watching over the congregation for the purpose of development, because they want to see God's church prosper. They hold God's church in their hearts. There is compassion, there's tears, there's prayers, there's whatever there is, because they want to see this congregation, they want to see that congregation develop into a beautiful bride for Jesus Christ. So they watch over the church. God put them in the church. Also, he put them there for the purpose of keeping us safe from false teachers. This was one of the things that Paul specifically was addressing here to Timothy. And at some point, Paul was saying, you need to rebuke, you need to exhort. And this is all some part of the process. Watching over the congregation for spiritual development, spiritual perfection, and also to keep the gates so that false doctrine will not come in and find a foothold. Very important. And we're talking about corrective responsibilities that we have as administrators have. Now, it doesn't stop and start with administrators. It's a huge part of administration's responsibility to do that. But you also, as brothers and sisters, have that responsibility, maybe to a lesser degree. But let's watch over each other. I personally, I don't know about the rest of the administration, but I personally welcome anyone from this congregation to come to me and give me correction. And you can try it out on me, see how mature I am, if you want to. The problem is, this is something that I've noticed in my own life. This morning, it's pretty easy to say these words, but when I just hit my thumb, the phone is ringing, the children are screaming, and who knows what is happening. That is when those tests show up at the most inopportune times. That is when those tests show up, and it's just to be expected. Whenever the pressure is on, then those times come. God, and I don't know if it's God or the devil, but he pours a little more fire on it and to see what comes out of our lives. The most inopportune times anyways. So if I cannot receive correction or am unwilling to listen or submit myself to God-ordained correction, would you agree with me that correction is God-ordained? God-ordained correction in the context of a brotherhood. If I cannot receive correction, if I cannot submit myself, I make myself vulnerable to deception, and I become an easy target for the enemy. That happens over and over and over again. And when I see a person like that, I just realize they're going to run into trouble. Because God designed the body with many members that care for each other, that watch over each other, that love each other, that have compassion for each other. But when one person stands out away from the church and refuses to receive correction, refuses to receive instruction, refuses to submit himself one to another, as the Bible tells us, they become very vulnerable to deception and become an easy target for the enemy. By the way, where does correction come from? So we all have need of correction, and we're trying to want correction. Where will it come from? The next question is, and maybe this will give you a little more of a clue, do we generally self-correct? Do we generally, statistically, self-correct? What do you think? I heard a no back there. Yeah, most times that's the case, right? And it also comes from outside of us. We generally self-destruct, right? If we're left to ourselves, we destroy ourselves. Generally. Now, I do believe that God corrects us in our personal life. I mean, I believe that. But there is, I would say, the larger percentage of correction comes from outside of us, comes to us. We don't generally self-correct because we already think we're right, right? We already think we're right. Nobody needs to tell me that I know I'm right. And so somebody comes along and says, no, you're dead wrong. We don't believe it. Hopefully that's not the case, but that is generally, statistically, the response of the human being. Would you agree with that? Generally, that's how we respond. And maybe I'm just different than you, but that is generally the case. So you have to accept the fact that correction comes from there towards me. And now I need to figure out how to respond to it and put myself in a place where I can receive it. I do believe that we can self-correct to a certain point, but for the most part, true correction, godly correction, comes from our brothers and sisters, from people around us. And so one part of correction in our lives is also, somebody comes to me, sometimes I do this, somebody comes to me and asks about me or asks something, and I say, well, ask the people around me. They can tell you much more accurately who I am and what my issues are. That can be scary, but it's the truth. And so I'm learning one thing about my wife and I. We've been married now 25 years. So I just happened yesterday, I think. And I can't remember what the issue was, but she said, well, oh, I know now what it was. I won't go into it. But I said, well, I didn't think it affected me that much. She said, yeah, it did. I could see it. And so I just had to say, I guess you're right, or whatever I said. You know, and that's how we see ourselves. We generally don't see it, but the people around us see what is really going on in our lives. So may God grant us grace to receive correction and welcome correction, because according to our raising of hands, we all need it. And and God will be gracious enough to give it to us if we receive it. And again, I think that in the context of church, we can make it so much easier for each other if we open the door for the person to give us correction. So if there's a little idea that maybe I'm not quite what I should be in this area, go to somebody and say, hey, what do you think? How do you? And also, administrators know who's going to be honest with them and who isn't. So there's people in this congregation that I can go to and say, what do you think about my style of preaching? Or what do you think about such and such? And I know they'll give me an honest answer. But there's people that I don't even trust my wife on this one completely, that I can go to and say, give that same, because she's prejudiced, and she should be. But I can go to somebody else and do the same thing, and I walk away, I'm not sure if they really were being honest with me. So find those people that you know that will be honest with you, even if it hurts a little bit, and allow them to speak into your lives. It's, again, all for the purpose of spiritual perfection and making Jesus' name great. And, so why don't we just pause for prayer? I meant to ask you, Joe, if you would close the service after I sit down. So, Father, I thank you for this time with your word. Thank you that we can open ourselves before you. First of all, we can be safe with who we are in spite of our imperfections. We just have to want to humble ourselves. I want to. And say thank you for being patient with me in spite of my imperfections. And Lord, how hard I have learned some of the lessons that you have brought. And probably it's true for many of us. But I pray that you would continue to correct us, to shepherd us. Lord, you are the good shepherd. And you carry a rod and a staff. But you also provide water and green pastures. And we just love you for your gracious care over us, and for being patient with us and correcting us and instructing us in the way of truth and light. And I pray that you would continue to do that. And we thank you again for being the good shepherd. And we worship you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I pray that you would prosper your word for your glory and praise. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.